The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
All right, so this morning, we're going to look at 2 Samuel, or the book of Samuel, part 2. As we mentioned last week, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, as we have them in our English Bible, are actually a single literary work. And usually in the Hebrew canon, they were just a single book, the book of Samuel. In the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they were combined with Kings. And so 1 and 2 Samuel became 1 and 2 Kings, or Kingdoms. And then the book of what we have is 1 and 2 Kings was 3rd and 4th, so they were all sort of sequentially put together. But the books of 1 and 2 Samuel have always been recognized as a literary unit. And so because of that, the introduction for this lesson is the same as what we covered last week. So I won't go into as much detail, but I will refresh your memory just briefly so that it's fresh in your mind. Or in case you're somebody who missed last week's class, we'll sort of summarize the introductory information again. So the book's title is named after Samuel, who is sort of a central figure in the book, especially in the early chapters. He was the last judge, so we're coming on the end of that period of the judges. He was also a prophet who anointed Israel's first two kings. And so as we'll see, the theme of this book, very much the purpose of it, is recording the history of this transition from the time of the judges to the time of the monarchy, and Samuel is an extremely central figure, nobody more so. So it's very fitting that the book that covers this period is named after him, even though he's only in the first part of the book. As far as the authorship, the book of Samuel is strictly anonymous. However, Jewish tradition and the Talmud attributes the primary authorship to Samuel. And as we talked about last week, that's certainly plausible that he was an author of the book, but could not have been the sole author of the book because his death is recorded before more than half of the book takes place. So I think it's better to see it as a composite work, perhaps with contributions from the prophets Nathan and Gad, who were also prophets of the Lord who served during the reign of David. As far as dating the book, the date that we put on it last week is sort of a fuzzy range. Can't be too precise, but I put down circa around 1050 BC to 870 BC, and that's a pretty wide range. And the reason that we sort of picked those, or I picked those dates, is because Scripture records that Samuel began to write at the beginning of Saul's reign. We talked about that last week, and we could date that to around 1050 BC. So if Samuel is the primary author, particularly of the earlier portion of the book that recounts his life and the events surrounding it, then we have a clear indication from Scripture that he began to write and chronicle Saul's reign at that time. So that may be a reference to the beginning of what we have in the book of Samuel. And then there's also some think that it was completed before the death of David, since it doesn't explicitly refer to his death. However, we saw that in the book of Samuel, there's a reference to the kings of Judah, which I think probably suggests that the at least final edited form of the book is finished sometime after the divided kingdom, which would make sense referring to the kings of Judah rather than just the king of Israel. And so we don't know exactly when that took place, but it seems to me that we shouldn't push it too far back, that a history would probably be completed within a generation or two of the events that happened. That seems to be the case for most of the history recorded in Scripture. If it's not recorded contemporaneously, it's recorded within a generation or so after. And so that's where they come up with the date of 870, which is about two generations after the death of David and the final events that are recorded in Samuel. So that gives us at least a pretty good idea that somewhere in that range of time, the book was most likely composed and the final edits made. As far as the theme and purpose of the book, the primary theme is God's kingship displayed through transition, particularly through the reversal, the bringing down of the mighty and powerful and the raising up of the lowly. We talked last week about how central that is as a theme in the book. It's It runs through the entire narrative. There's also these poetry sections, which I'll point out when we get to the structure in a moment, at the beginning, middle, and end of the book that emphasize that theme as well. So we have the opening poem of Hannah's prayer that we looked at last week makes this clear, that this type of transition that's in view here is one of God humbling the proud and lifting up the lowly who trust in Him. And that's a theme that's also repeated in the narrative of the book. So with each of these books, we try to summarize the theme or the book in just a sentence or two. So for 2 Samuel, for the second half of Samuel, I'll do it this way. David's reign is established over Israel as king. Both the covenant promise of an eternal throne and the tragic consequences of David's sin point forward to the coming eternal king, the ultimate son of David who will reign forever. So very much in there, these are, as we'll see, two of the big pillars in this second half of the book, the blessing in the early part of David's reign, which is highlighted by that Davidic covenant that God makes with him, the promise of an eternal throne for his offspring. But then in the latter part, there's also David's sin is very central to that. And it's really both the interplay of both of those that I think at the end of the book is pointing us forward, looking with hope for the promise of that covenant, the king that will come. The structure of the book that we looked at last week, I'll just put it up here on the screen as a whole. So just a reminder, if you weren't here, this is the entire book of Samuel. So the first three sections comprise what we have as 1 Samuel in our book, in our Bible. The second three is 2 Samuel, because I think it's one literary unit meant to flow together. And so this morning, just very briefly, I'm going to review these first three sections, and then we'll move into the second one. So this opening section centers on Samuel, the last judge of Israel, and the prophet who anoints the first two of its kings. And so Samuel's story begins in the opening chapters with the call of Samuel, but it really even begins before that with his mother Hannah, who was barren, but she was faithful. She trusted in the Lord. She was a righteous woman, a faithful believer, but she had no children. And so they're at the tabernacle. She's praying fervently for a child and promises the Lord that if He will give her a child, she will dedicate him back to the Lord. And so the Lord answers her prayer. God gives Hannah a child, and Samuel is born. Samuel the prophet, Samuel the last judge is the result of Hannah's prayer and God's blessing of opening her womb. And so then in chapter 2, we have the first of these poetry sections where we have Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving that's arranged as a poem. Read it in your Bible, depending on the translation. You may notice that the wording there is arranged a little bit differently in shorter, more broken sentences. It's arranged in poetic form. And that's because there's a recognition by the translators and editors that this is arranged as Hebrew poetry. And so in this poem, in Hannah's prayer, we have the introduction of the central theme of divine reversal, that God elevates the mighty, the proud, or rather he humbles the mighty and the proud, rejecting them, and he elevates the weak and lowly. And that's a theme that will continue throughout the book. And so Samuel is called as a prophet in those early chapters, and Eli, the priest, and his sons are rejected for their failure to maintain holiness. And so we already begin to see that reversal that continues through the book as Eli and his sons in this place as high priest. They're in a place of religious and political significance. They're high and mighty, and yet they are not maintaining holiness. And so we see God humbling them. He rejects them. And instead, he says he's going to raise up Samuel, this little boy serving in the temple. So he's already bringing down the mighty and raising up the meek and lowly. And then the later chapters there, Samuel faces a crisis. Israel faces a crisis. They're battling the Philistines at that time, and there's a particularly difficult battle. They've been defeated, and so they send for the Ark. And we saw they treated the Ark of the Covenant as sort of a magical talisman rather than a representation of God's presence. And so they take it into battle. The Ark is captured. Eli's sons are killed. Upon hearing the news, Eli himself dies. And so it's a very dark time for the nation of Israel. But God demonstrates his power by securing the ark's return and defeating the Philistines. And then in the closing chapters of that section, Samuel leads Israel in a sort of revival of repentance as they gather together and they repent. And the Philistines attack once again, and this time they turn to Samuel and say, "Will you pray for the Lord?" And the Lord fights on Israel's behalf and gives them victory. In the second section of 1 Samuel, the reign of Saul, Israel after this demands a king, like the nations. And God warns them of what this will bring, but he also grants their request, and he gives them Saul, as Samuel anoints Saul, who was the type of king that they desired. Not necessarily the king that they needed, but he fit the bill for what they wanted, a king who looked like a king like the kings of the nations around them. And Saul begins very well, but he quickly shows disregard for God's law. And despite warnings from the prophet Samuel, Saul continues down that road. And when he's confronted for particular sins, he refuses to repent. And so the result is that God rejects Saul from being king. And so then in the last section of 1 Samuel 16 to 31, see these two arrows. In this time, David is introduced at the beginning of chapter 16. And throughout these chapters, we see the ascendancy of David as God chooses him, sends Samuel to anoint him, and begins preparing him for the throne. And at the same time, we see the sort of downward spiral of Saul in these chapters. So while Israel chose Saul, God chooses the humble shepherd boy David. But David's rise is gradual. He serves faithfully under Saul. He fights for Saul and for Israel. He defeats Goliath, and he slowly begins to gain prominence. And eventually it gets to the point that Saul's jealousy forces David into exile. And this is a period when many of the Psalms were written. But ultimately David remains faithful and continues in his path of faithfulness. God continues to use him while Saul's disobedience continues as well and ultimately destroys him. And so 1 Samuel ends with David returning from exile and Saul's complete downfall. So Saul and his sons are killed and David is able to return from exile. And that's where 1 Samuel, the first half of the book, ends. And so now we'll pick up in the second half of the book, looking at this first section, chapters 1 to 10 of 2 Samuel, which I've titled The Blessing of David's Reign. So it seems evident as you read, I think, that the break between 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1 is clearly an artificial one. There's certainly no indication in the text. There's no break in the flow of narrative. If you just ignore that there's a book break there and you read through it, just reads as one continual piece, which makes sense if it was originally written as one piece of literature. So 2 Samuel opens right after the events there, the death of Saul and David hearing news and his coming back from exile, hearing news of the death of Saul. And David learns of Saul's death in the opening chapter of 2 Samuel. He hears what has just happened. And given that he's been in exile, fleeing for his life from Saul, living in the wilderness, trying to survive and stay alive, it would be fitting for David to feel elated. Or at the very least, relieved to say, "Whew, Saul's dead, I'm thankful for that." But instead, what we see in the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, David, when he hears the news of Saul's death, he is grieved. He's weeping and he's lamenting for Saul. And here, right in the middle of the whole book of Samuel, we have another section of this poetry here, this poem that echoes the theme from Hannah's prayer. Hannah's song celebrates the way the Lord raises up the needy and puts down the proud. And as you read David's lament here at the opening of 2 Samuel, it's the noble reaction of a needy one who has been raised up to the death and the humbling of the proud one who has been put down. So the theme is still there, but it's a little bit different. Instead of talking about the Lord raises up the humble and brings down the proud, now in the aftermath of that, we have the humble one expressing his reaction to that very thing happening, to God humbling Saul, and David is being raised up. And so the famous phrase that's repeated there in that poem of David, "How the mighty are fallen." So it's a demonstration that David, who has now been exalted by the death of Saul, still remains humble. He's not proud, he's not arrogant, but he recognizes that Saul was appointed by God, but Saul was also judged by the Lord. And so his response of mourning for that shows his humility. So then in the next few chapters in that opening section, 2-5 records David's rise to the throne. So now that Saul is dead, David is able to ascend to the throne. And in spite of resistance and treachery that unfolds a bit in those early chapters, God's plan continues, and David becomes king, first over Judah, and then eventually over all of Israel. Then immediately following this rise to the throne, chapters 5 and 6 record the taking of Jerusalem, the retaking of Jerusalem, and the return of the ark to Jerusalem. So remember, the ark had been captured, and then when the Lord had brought the ark back to Israel, it had not been returned to Jerusalem, the tabernacle, but it had simply been hanging out at this guy's house for a little while, to put it colloquially. And so now we have that David has come to the throne. He's ruling over all Israel. Now the next major thing, the first major act of his reign, you could say, the retaking of Jerusalem and bringing the ark back to its rightful place there. And this is significant for three reasons. First of all, Jerusalem would be the seat of David's power. And so because of this, it's highly significant that the place of David's throne would also be the place of God's presence, the place where David rules and reigns over the people of God under the Lord's authority would be the place where God rules and reigns over his people, as symbolized by the ark. Number two, Jerusalem would be the place of Yahweh's worship. By obediently returning the ark to the proper place established by God for worship, David is setting the tone of his reign. You ever notice how when somebody takes political office, especially a major office like a president or something, they often want to do something in those first 15 days, 20 days, 30 days. They want to do some particular symbolic acts that sort of set the tone for this is what I think is important. This is what's going to characterize my administration. So you can sort of think of the same thing here. David does this early on in his reign, and it sets the tone of his reign as one of submissive obedience to God's will, which is very much in contrast to Saul. Saul, later in his reign, seemed to think that he could do whatever, that he was the one in charge, and David here prioritizing the return of the ark of the Lord to Jerusalem and making that the place of the Lord's worship as God had commanded shows that his priority is in obedience to God's word. And the third reason that this is significant is the return of the ark to Jerusalem symbolized the renewed centrality of God among his people. So from the time of the judges all through the reign of Saul, there'd been a shift away from seeing Israel's primary identity as a people of God's presence. That was an effect of the sinfulness, of the idolatry of the Canaanites beginning to creep in and the sort of syncretism that was taking place there. But as Moses had reminded them back in Deuteronomy, this covenant relationship with God, where God was dwelling in their midst, his presence was with them, that was the one thing that set them apart from all other peoples on the earth. And so with the return of the ark to the capital of Jerusalem, they are once again identified. The world is put on notice that they are the people of God's presence and that God's presence is with them. So it very much symbolizes a renewed commitment to the centrality of God dwelling among his people. And then the following chapter, chapter 7, which I've highlighted on there because it's very, very central, not only to this section but to the entire book, finds David at rest from his enemies. Having come through these early days and established his rule and reign, he's at rest, and he now expresses a desire to build a house, a temple for God. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But God, however," if you know the story, "does not permit David to build this house that David intends. Instead, he reminds David that no house could ever contain him. But instead, he promises David that he will build David a house. And so a few verses later in verse 12, it says, the Lord says, 'When your days are filled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So note especially in these verses, in the wording of this covenant, it's not called that here, but it is elsewhere in Scripture, this covenant that God makes with David, the messianic language. In verse 12, he talks about your offspring, which that should, if we've been paying attention to the overarching story, that should ring some alarm bells for us, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman. And then particularly the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and again repeated, expanded in Genesis 17, where we have, or 15 and 17, excuse me, where we have this emphasis on the offspring as the one to whom the promise is given. And so the fact that the Lord is using this same language in the covenant with David is a signal that he's talking about the same thing. The second thing that we notice here, he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is not just something temporary or localized, but he's talking messianic. He's talking about a greater restoration, something beyond. And then, of course, there in the beginning of verse 14, we saw that term, he shall be to me a son, which is something that's already been hinted at, what will be expanded on much more in the prophets as a theme surrounding the Messiah as being recognized as and called God's son. So here's another key revelation of God's rescue plan. It's often referred to as the Davidic covenant. And in it, God promises that a king will come from David's line who will rule forever. And so now we have one more narrowing of that focus of who the rescuer is going to be. He's going to be the seed of the woman. He's going to be a human, right? The offspring of Adam and Eve, that covers everybody. He's going to be a human. But then he continues down. He's going to be an offspring of Abraham. He's going to be someone from Abraham's family. And then we go a little farther, he's going to be from Isaac's family, from Jacob's family, and then finally from Judah's line. And so it narrows on down, and now we get to this point, and it's going to be a descendant of David that is going to rule over the people of God forever. Now, Solomon would fulfill this in a typological way. He would be David's own offspring. His kingdom would be established, and he would build a temple for God, a house for God when he constructed a temple. However, Solomon's reign is not the ultimate fulfillment of this. Solomon's reign was not eternal. As we read, as we go on through the history, his kingdom was divided and eventually conquered. The temple that he built was destroyed. As we will see, his reign will only be a partial fulfillment. So the reign of Solomon fulfills it in a lesser way, but looking at the whole narrative of Scripture, Solomon's reign really is just another shadow or echo pointing to the greater reality that God is promising here. It's not the ultimate fulfillment. Rather, the promise of the Davidic covenant is another major signpost pointing to God's ultimate plan of redemption, which will find its fulfillment in David's greatest offspring, the man Jesus Christ. So coming as it does at the center of the section here, let me put that back up, the center of this section of blessing, the Davidic covenant serves as the pinnacle of these chapters. It's the primary example of God's blessing over David's reign. So this whole period is characterized by sort of an emphasis on the fact that God is blessing and things are looking so much better under the reign of David. And this chapter 7 just serves to illustrate that to the extreme here. That God is blessing David's reign, and he continues to bless it through the rest of this section in chapters 8 through 10 by recording victory over David's enemies. And so because of this, let's step back and consider in terms of the larger narrative pattern of redemption. So we've noted before that the promised land is sometimes portrayed in language that seems to see it as a new Eden. There's a lot of parallels with Eden and the land that God gave there and his giving of the promised land. And now David has been raised up as a kind of new Adam. And what I mean by that is he's a central human figure raised up by God who serves as a covenant head for his people. He serves as a representative. David is standing in the gap. This will become very clear in the closing chapters with the episode of the census, that as a representative head for his people, what David does affects the rest of Israel, such as what Adam did affected the rest of the human race. Just like Adam, David and his offspring after him are to take dominion over and subdue this land that God has given them. However, just like Adam, we will see David quickly falls prey to a new temptation. And his fall will set the nation of Israel on a path that will ultimately, many years later, lead to exile from the place where God's presence dwells. So there's a lot of parallels here with the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and with David and Israel in the land. And so that brings us to the second section of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 through 21, the curse on David's household. So as the covenant was central to the first section of blessings, now David's sin becomes the central focus of this section. David's sin with Bathsheba, it's recorded in these chapters, marks a turning point both in the book of Samuel and in David's life and reign. His sin of fornication, which is compounded by the murder of Uriah, reveals once again that David is not that promised seed. He too is under the effects of sin and the fall. Even Israel's greatest king, which I think most throughout history would look back and see that historically David was Israel's greatest human king, and yet he is not able to redeem them from sin and judgment because he himself needs a redeemer. And if you know the story, we won't recount it all, but when David is confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, David is quick to repent. And this is significant because it's a clear departure from the pattern that was set by Saul. If you remember when Samuel confronted Saul with his sin, Saul did not repent. Saul did not humble himself. Saul remained steadfast in his arrogance and in his sin. And now we see David commit a similar or perhaps even more heinous sin here. And we think, oh, here we go again. Saul was bad. It looked so good. Now David's worse than Saul. But then we come to this confrontation from Samuel, and there's a difference. David doesn't remain steadfast in his sin, but he shows genuine repentance. And so because of that, God shows David mercy. Yet there are still consequences to his sin. So in 2 Samuel 12, 10, it says, "Now therefore," this is Nathan speaking the word of the Lord to David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." So there we see very much the Lord speaking to David and uttering a curse, a judgment upon David because of his sin. And the remainder of this section centers on the effects of David's sin as we see this play out, not only the death of this child, but the other things that the Lord said about the sword not departing from his house, about all of these things taking place. There's a curse that affects not just David, but it affects his household. It affects those offspring who come after him. And this echoes the effects of the fall that we see in the family of Adam and Eve. And so in these chapters here, particularly chapters 13 through 20, 21, we have recorded the rape of his daughter Tamar, the death of his son Ammon at his own brother's hand, once again echoing Cain and Abel and the effects of sin and the fall there. And we have recorded in detail the rebellion of his son Absalom, who rises up and tries to overthrow his father and take the throne and forces David to flee for his life. So all of these things come as sort of the fallout, the effects of David's sin and the curse that comes upon that sin. And after Absalom's death, David is able to return to Jerusalem, but he continues to face unrest and rebellion through the rest of his days. There's never a return to the peace and blessing that we saw in the middle of that first section. But there is the promised hope of ultimate forgiveness. There is a hope there Just as with the curse in Genesis 3, there's a curse, there's an effect for sin, but there was also a promised hope. And so it was in the Lord's words to David here. There was great harm that would come from his sin, but there is also that promised hope that God would still fulfill his word. He would still keep his covenant promise to David to set one of his offspring on the throne forever. So there is a hope, but sin still exacts a high cost. And David and his family paid the cost for his sin and for their subsequent sins as well. The last four chapters then of 2 Samuel serve as a sort of epilogue to the book. And here the author or the compiler has included some closing accounts. And it's interesting that these are not necessarily chronological. I'm not saying that they're for sure not. But they seem to be chosen and arranged thematically. So whether that is chronologically how they happened, or whether the final editor took some episodes from the final way of David's life and arranged them to make a point, either way, they serve to close out the narrative and the theme of the book as a whole. And so the reason I say that is because this final section, these episodes that are recorded here seem to be clearly arranged. And we have these arrangements sometimes in ancient literature we call a chiasm. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not. I know Pastor Jeff has mentioned this before. And here we have seemingly an arrangement like that. It's called that because it's from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X in English. And so what you have here in this arrangement looks like one side of the letter X. And so that's where the term comes from. But as we look at these closing chapters of the epilogue here, we see in these final chapters sort of this pattern repeated. It begins the beginning of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 24 with the accounts of the Lord's wrath being poured out, God's judgment being poured out. The latter half of 21 and most of chapter 23 is an account of David's mighty men. And those both sort of parallel bookend. And so then that makes, if we see that repeated pattern, then that makes this section here sort of the center. And the idea of a chiasm, it's almost like an arrow. It's like a literary way of emphasizing what's in the middle. And so we have these records of the Lord's wrath, David's mighty men. But in the middle there, in chapter 22 through the beginning of 23, we have that final section of poetry that comes at the end of the book with David's a song of praise and his final words that are given. And so that seems to be the emphasis of this epilogue, of this last section. And the first of these poems in this section is a song of praise from David for God delivering him from his enemies. And there's been a lot of them through the book of Samuel. Saul, Goliath, the Philistines, Absalom, and we could go on and on and on. And so I'm going to read just a few excerpts. I encourage you, if you get time later, to read this, the whole thing. But I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 22. Verse 7, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." Verse 17, "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Notice in David's recounting here, it's repeating that same theme of God humbling the proud and the mighty and lifting up the lowly and the humble like David. Verse 26, "With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." And then finally, verse 47, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and be exalted, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men and violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." And so the second poem contains the last words of David. And it emphasizes once again that God is the ultimate ruler and the reason that David is where he is. And then finally, the book ends that very last section of God's wrath there, the closing chapter, the closing words of the book of 1 Samuel, is an account of David's sinful census. Do you remember that? When he numbers the people, but he does it not at the Lord's command. He does it apparently from an attitude of pride and arrogance. And because of that, the Lord brings judgment upon the people of Israel. They suffer because David is that federal head. As the king, he is his decisions and his sins have repercussions for the people. And so this plague comes upon the people. David repents. He offers sacrifice. The Lord stays it. And that might seem an odd way to end the book. This whole narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we get to the end. You think, why didn't he end with David's poem and with his prayer and this declaration of praise and talking about his offspring forever and end on that note of the promise? That seems like a good place to end. But instead, we go on and add this last section about the census and David's sin and the judgment that comes. It may seem odd, but it I think is intended to remind us that the promised messianic king is still to come. It reminds us once again, this, the book sort of ends on a note. It's almost like a musical piece when you hear somebody and they don't go back to the root chord, but they sort of end and they just sort of let it hang and they don't resolve the song. You know, our ear naturally wants to hear it go back to that final note. When a song doesn't do that, you're almost left. It trails off. And you're like, well, there's got to be more, right? It seems like it's not finished yet. And that's done intentionally in music. I think it's done intentionally in literature here too. It's sort of a final signal pointing forward, saying, hey, the fulfillment of that promise to David's offspring is not done yet. There's still a king to come. It is also important for the next book because it sets the stage for what is to follow for the building of the temple. As in response to God's judgment, David purchases the location, the threshing floor there where the plague is stopped, where the sacrifice is offered. He purchases that location. He builds an altar there. And that is later significant to the construction of the temple. And it's also significant that that is the same mountain where Abraham offered Isaac and God provided a ram. And so there's a continuity there also with this being a place of God's provision for sin, of him offering atonement for sin and mercy, of the judgment and the wrath of God being stayed. So it establishes a continuity between David and Abraham, showing that God himself is the one who will make provision to fulfill his covenant promises. All right. So in conclusion, we're going to look at three ways that redemption is revealed in Samuel. Last week we looked at three, and I said that instead of saying in first and second because it's all one book, we call that part one. We'll call this part two because all of these things really overlap. We focus a little more on the covenant in this one because it's in 2 Samuel, but a lot of these overlap both halves of the book. But three ways that we'll look at this morning. The first one is this: pleasing God is not measured by natural ability or even divine appointment, but by faith. The first way that redemption is revealed here is found in that theme of divine reversal that runs through the book, and then it's illustrated in these contrasting lives of David and Saul. From an outward perspective, Saul had it all together. Saul seemed like the perfect king, and he was successful early on in his reign, militarily and so on. He seemed like a good king from a practical standpoint. You might say, well, yes, but Saul sinned. When we get to 2 Samuel, we have to say, well, yeah, but so did David. So sometimes I think we tend to, sort of knowing the whole story, we tend to kind of magnify Saul's failures and sometimes minimize David's a little bit. But the narrative does not do that. The text, as we read, clearly doesn't do that. It shows both of them. It exposes the sin and the failings of both of them, but it also highlights or shows a contrast. And so I put up a little table here just to kind of illustrate this. We record the lives. In 1 Samuel, Saul begins with early successes. 2 Samuel, David, we have a recording of his early successes. Then Saul commits a grievous sin in 1 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, David commits a grievous sin. It's like an echo so far. But then in 1 Samuel, Saul's response to sin is bitterness, revenge, jealousy. David's response is sorrow and repentance. And so when we read the book as a whole and we notice this, it's like, oh, it's like the same thing, deja vu, it's happening over again, but wait, David's response is completely different than Saul's. And so it serves to highlight this contrast. So David in the book of Samuel is not portrayed as objectively better or more righteous than Saul, but the difference comes down to the response of the heart. And this gets to an important gospel principle. This is how this points us forward to redemption, and that is this: God's salvation will not come by human strength alone, but by faith. It is extended not to those who do right, but to sinners. Both David and Saul were sinners. It's extended to sinners who turn to God in repentance and faith. That was the difference between David and Saul. David was repentant. David had faith in God. And Saul did not repent. Saul did not place his faith and trust savingly in the Lord. So, pleasing God is not measured by natural ability or even divine appointment, but by faith, by that response of the heart. The second way that redemption is revealed in Samuel, David's reign typologically prefigures Christ's messianic kingship. Lots of big words in there. I know that sounds like one that Jeff writes. Gives him a hard time about his carefully worded, but sometimes wordy sayings. All of the various types and shadows that point to Jesus in the Old Testament, out of all of them, David is one of the clearest and most fully developed. And just a reminder, if you don't remember, if you're not familiar with that term of a type, or talking about typology here, a type is just an Old Testament figure or an event that prefigures something greater to come. So it's something that foreshadows a greater fulfillment in the New Testament. Particularly, it's usually pointing forward to Christ or the church. And so when we talk about a type, that's what we're saying. We're saying, in essence, we use another word for it, something that's a shadow or an echo, something that points forward, that we see a shadow cast of something greater to come. Now, the prophets repeatedly and explicitly refer to the Messiah as David. And while the New Testament, it repeatedly identifies Christ as the promised son of David. So this is a theme that we see explicit all through Scripture. And although we do not have time this morning to explore this in full, I'm going to mention just real quickly a few connections for you to consider. Just start thinking, and then maybe as you go home thinking about it, and thinking of the Old Testament life of David and the life of Christ, you'll think of some more, pick up on some more parallels. But a few parallels. First of all, his name. David's name is connected to the Hebrew word for beloved. It comes from the same word. And Jesus is repeatedly called and identified in the New Testament as my beloved son, the beloved son of God. David's birthplace. Jesus, David's greater son, is born in Bethlehem, which was also the birthplace of David and therefore called the city of David. And so there's very intentional emphasis by the New Testament writers there to link Jesus to David and to that prophesied birthplace. His calling. David is a shepherd called and anointed to rule over God's people. And Jesus is identified as the good shepherd who is anointed by God to rule and shepherd his flock, his people. David represented God's people in battle, defeated their enemy, Goliath. If you remember, Goliath is threatening to enslave the people of God. Everybody's afraid to go out. And what does David do? He goes out single-handedly and faces Goliath on behalf of the entire nation. And so likewise, Jesus fought on behalf of God's people, defeating Satan and the forces of darkness on the cross. And then finally, through his suffering and eventual exaltation. For both of them, for both David and Jesus, we see the path to exaltation was through suffering. Both were despised by their brothers and their families early on. Both were rejected ultimately by their own people, those whom they would come to rule over. And so I pulled out a quote here. And I'm going to quote it. It's longer than I usually quote, but I felt it was a really good summary. And sometimes it's like instead of rewording something, I just use somebody else's words. So it's an article by the pastor theologian Nick Batsy. He put it this way: The entire life of David was a series of typological deaths and resurrections until he was delivered and exalted. The whole of Christ's life was one of suffering followed by resurrection glory. Jesus is the root and the descendant of David, the one who has the key of David. And Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God to rule on the throne of David. The crucified, risen, and exalted Son of David rules forever over the kingdom of God in righteousness, truth, and grace as the new David. And so there's so many parallels here, and so that's why the second one that we focus on is that David's reign typologically prefigures Christ's messianic kingship. And then the third one this morning is the covenant with David points to a greater king and kingdom. So while the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in a partial way, as we mentioned, in the reign of Solomon and in David's physical descendants in those early years, the language of the covenant promise makes clear that its ultimate fulfillment is pointing to something far greater. So consider just the language of the covenant from 2 Samuel 7. I'll highlight just a couple of verses and phrases here that we read. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Likewise in verse 12, your days are fulfilled. You lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so here we have clearly, this is talking about a time when peace shall come, not for a period, not for an age, but forever without end. No more conflict, no more enemy, no more opposition. And likewise, the second passage that we read there, speaking of the offspring, says that he shall build a house for my name. That should be ringing all sorts of bells if we're familiar for the New Testament. If we're thinking of Peter, 1 Peter talking about believers being a house of living stones. Paul talking about us being a temple unto God. And so Christ builds a house for God's name. And his throne, the throne of his kingdom, will be established not just for a long time, not just for a lifetime, not just for an age, but forever, without end. And so the promised peace of this covenant promise cannot be fulfilled by any kingdom which continues for a time until enemies once again rise up. But rather it points to an eternal kingdom that will stand long after every enemy has been defeated. Similarly, the book of Psalms expands on the Davidic covenant and expands it universally. And there's several, but I'll highlight just a couple too. Psalm 2, the nations rage, but God installs his king on Zion and tells him, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And so the scope there is explicitly global, the ends of the earth, not just the borders of Canaan as the initial promised land, but the whole earth. Psalm 72 similarly envisions a Davidic king ruling from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth and having all nations serving him. And so these psalms are not interpretations added far later, but these were composed as throne psalms, interpreting what the Davidic covenant was understood to mean from the beginning. There was always this view that it was pointing forward to something much, much greater. And indeed, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise in this covenant transcends any single historical kingdom, and it establishes an eternal covenant line through which God promises everlasting, universal kingship, the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose in Christ. So as we mentioned in the previous lesson, God is the hero of the book of Samuel. He sovereignly chooses and establishes the kings. And in 2 Samuel, we've seen God clarifies that his redemptive plan is going to be worked out through David's offspring. David, the humble shepherd boy, is chosen by God, anointed, and is now seated on the throne. And to him and his offspring, God promises an eternal kingdom. And yet, King David is still fallen. He's still under the effects of sin and the curse. But God's promise points beyond that to redemption, to an eternal king, one who will finally fully overcome the effects of sin and rule in righteousness forever. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter identifies Jesus as that promised divine king. In Acts 2:29, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So the shape of David's life prefigured this prominent son who came into his kingdom through rejection and through suffering and through vindication, Jesus Christ, the greater son of David.